is the hold that the Calvinistic interpretation of 1 Corinthians 2 has on the minds of men who study commentaries and don't study the text itself closely enough, I think. Listen to this. This is from the chapter on the Word of God in this book, Christian Doctrine, by Fred Thompson, Jr., former president of Emmanuel School of Religion. He says this: no true perception of God's truth revealed, this is page 59, no true perception of God's truth revealed through Scripture is possible without an appropriate approach to the material. Paul contends that, quote, the unspiritual man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised, 1 Corinthians 2:14, there's that verse. Both Luther and Calvin thought this statement meant that an internal operation of the Holy Spirit on the reader was necessary before he could grasp the meaning of the Bible. He's right about that. That's the standard Calvinistic Protestant interpretation. It would be foolish to deny the sovereignty of the Spirit, Thompson continues, who blows wherever and on whomever he pleases. Remember John 3? This is this common understanding that that John 3 is supposed to say that the Spirit blows wherever it wants, and the text doesn't say that at all. Anyway. But I seriously doubt, he continues, that Paul intended to suggest that the Spirit serves as an inward, mystical, parenthesis, interpreter of the Word. Oh, that's encouraging. But he certainly does mean, at least, what he certainly does mean, is that spiritual truth can make no sense to the person who has opted for a purely sensual view of life, which all has nothing to do with what Paul is saying. Unless we can discern the qualitative difference between fleshly, carnal, and spiritual realities, the gospel will elicit no response from us. Insofar as the Holy Spirit may properly be said to be at work, wherever truth is exhibited, he is described as the Spirit of Truth, John 16:13. We may say that he does assist us in understanding revelation. Now, you see, that's just a piece of confusion. What he says is, this is what Calvin and Luther say about 1 Corinthians 2:14. We don't agree with them completely, but they're basically right, which I find confusing. My point here is that he thoroughly misinterprets 1 Corinthians 2:14, and he interprets it as a Calvinist would, at least in broad outline. So that understanding of the chapter is really entrenched, unfortunately. Well, let's move on to 1 John 2. As Calvinists use 1 Corinthians 2 as their primary argument for illumination, the next chapter they go to is 1 John 2, the anointing by the Holy Spirit. Now, let's look at what it says. Let's look at 1 John 2, 18 and following. The key verse here, just as verse in 1 Corinthians, it was 1 Corinthians 2:14 was the key verse. In this section, the key verse, which is misunderstood, is verse 27. As for you, the anointing which you received from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and is true and is not a lie, just as it has taught you, you abide in him. Got that? This anointing which you have received, it abides in you. You have no need for anyone to teach you. It teaches you all things. Illumination. Aha. Well, now, let's look. By the way, Herb, did we do this verse in hermeneutics? I don't recall. That looks familiar. Or this text.
I think so.
Well, this will be a review for you then. Now, let's do some exegesis here. 1 John is written, look at verse 26 of 1 John 2. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. That's what this is about false teachers. Well, who were these false teachers? They were the docetics, the proto-Gnostics, we might call them. Gnosticism is, of course, a second century, not a first century heresy. And these docetics, and who were the Antichrist? They were the ones who deny that Jesus came in the flesh. Who is the Antichrist? The one who denies, chapter 4, verse 2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. Who is the Antichrist? The one who denies that Jesus came in the flesh. 2 John 7. Many deceivers have gone out into the world. Those who do not acknowledge that Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. So he's talking about these Antichrist teachers, he calls them. Now the word Antichrist, of course, appears only in 1st and 2nd John. It's a great shock to many people to know the term Antichrist does not appear in the book of Revelation or in the book of Daniel, nor is there any reference to them whatever that I know of. Now, these docetic teachers, these were Greek-thinking, Greek intellectuals in the church, false teachers, those trying to deceive you. What was the nature of the deception? Well, we know this both from ancient history and from the text, from inferences from the text. We don't have time to pursue each one of these, but let me just summarize. And what I'm giving you now is not really questioned by scholars. The docetics were teaching this. They were offering themselves, and this is very important, they were offering themselves as latter-day apostles. You see, John at this time was most likely the only apostle still alive. The second generation of the church had come on. And these docetic teachers were, first of all, they were Greek dualists, D-U-A-L-I-S-T-S. By that I mean, and you've run into this before, this should not be new to you. They said that there is not one universe, but two, the physical and the invisible, the physical being reflective, tainted, unworthy, base, the invisible or spiritual realm or universe being good. Therefore, the good God represented in Jesus Christ, number one, could not have created the evil world. Marcion, this thought, by the way, was picked up, this dualism, by the heretic Marcion. Remember him from early Christian centuries, the heretic later on in the next century? Marcion, who said that the world, obviously the world contained evil things that could not have been created by a good God. By the way, Marcion listed among those things sex, to him that was evil, grasshoppers and crocodiles. only an evil God would create sex, grasshoppers which ate the crops, and crocodiles. Well, so they said, and John, of course, in his prologue to his gospel attacks that docetic dualistic view head on. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos, and these proto-Gnostics, these kind of thinkers, identified the Logos with the good, the true, the beautiful of the invisible world. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos. Ah, yes, they said. And the Word was with God. Oh, yes. And the Word was God. Oh, yes. Then it says, the same was in the beginning with God. All things were, how John gets right down to it. He doesn't mess around. He doesn't even say howdy. He gives no personal greeting. He starts out, there was the Logos in the Word, yes. He was God, yeah, he was with God, yes. But all things were made by him.
Oh, man.
The Greek intellectuals threw a fit. And then he just drives it home, so they cannot miss it. And without him was not anything made that hath been made. And then a few verses on, he drives the nail in the coffin, he says, and the Word became what? Flesh. The good, the true, the beautiful, the Logos became flesh. Oh, they could not take that. And so, and because according to their worldview, Jesus either could be the good God in human flesh, he could either be the good God, or he could be in human flesh. He couldn't be both. He could either be perfect and sinless, or he could be, have been human flesh, but he could not be both. Flesh is tainted intrinsically. Metaphysically tainted. And so they were, so here's the important thing. These Antichrist teachers are called this. There are two things to know about them to understand this text. Number one, they were offering the word Antichrist, ante, should be understood in its primary meaning, the prefix. It means in place of, substitute for, not simply in opposition to. Now, ante does mean in opposition to, but it means, It doesn't mean simple opposition. It means the opposition of a supplanter, someone who puts himself, who opposes the real thing by trying to take its place. Substitute Christ, and they were substituting. They're called the Antichrist because they were substituting this ephemeral phantom Jesus, who did not come in the flesh, who only appeared to be a man. They were substituting this Christ for the biblical Christ, the Christ of the apostles' doctrine, the one who was born of Mary. That's the significance of Antichrist, substitute Christ. Now they got their name docetics because of the Greek word dokeo, which means to seem, think, or suppose. They said that Jesus, while he appeared to be a man, it was just an appearance. He was a man, but really he only seemed to be a man. Well, you see, what does that do to the doctrine of the incarnation? It destroys it. What does it do to the doctrine of the suffering of Jesus on the cross? It removes it. It makes the crucifixion a shadow show, a phantasm, an illusion. And the resurrection the same. John says it is tantamount to denying Christ in this text. To deny Christ, note this, was to deny that he came in the flesh, incarnation, and by implication, crucifixion, resurrection. To deny that he was really a man is tantamount to denying Christ. That's the, okay, we understand their basic doctrine now. The second thing, which is key to understanding this, is that they were not offering this, they were offering this as a latter-day revelation, a latter-day anointing of the Spirit. They were saying that the apostles, that God gave the apostles the first anointing, and what the apostles taught at the beginning was like kindergarten. It was just to get things going. But, and so the people were to understand about Jesus, but now that the apostles were dying off, that God was raising up in the second generation of the church, latter-day apostles, a new batch of apostles, by that they meant themselves, these docetic teachers, and that God, listen very closely, that God had anointed these latter-day apostles, to preach the fuller Christ, that is to bring the church into graduate school, that is to teach them the fuller revelation. They were saying, well, it was okay for people to think that Jesus came in the flesh back in those days when the church was just getting started and people had a hard time understanding, and people would have had a hard time understanding these more profound spiritual concepts. But now that the church is established and the original apostles are dying off, Now it's time to bring the church into full truth, to a full understanding of Christ, to wit, that he did not come in the flesh. And God has anointed us to do that. Now you'll see, I'm not just making that up when we get to the text. I'm laying this out for you, and you'll see where I get it. Okay, so we understand. It's important to understand that they, not only were they teaching this false Christ, this substitute Christ, but they were offering it as divine revelation. They were offering themselves as apostles. I sort of laid that out for you to save time. But let's look at the text now. Children, it is the last hour, or the last days. This is an Old Testament concept brought into the New Testament. Then he makes a very interesting argument. Just as you heard that substitute or antichrist is coming, this kind of thing would happen. Even now many antichrists have arisen. From this we know it is the last hour. Now, it's a funny way of saying, it's an oriental way of saying, it's the messianic, the last hour, the last days is the messianic age. We warned you that in this messianic age, once Christ appeared in the last days, in the last hour, that there would be offered substitutes. We told you this was coming. We told you about this. And so we know that we're in the messianic age in this regard because the counterfeits are beginning to show up. We told you about this. They, these antichrist teachers, substitute Christ teachers, verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. As they claimed, you see. Us what? Us apostles. If they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they all, not a one of them, they all are not of us. That is, not a one of them is of us. Now that's a very interesting way of putting it, isn't it? He's saying it is interesting that they went out from us geographically. They left us physically. John probably ran him out. He said, it is significant, it is appropriate, is the word I want. Verse 19 says this, it is appropriate that they left us physically, geographically, because contrary to their claims, they never were one of us. They were not with us as apostles in office, in authority, and in doctrine. Therefore, it is appropriate that they left us physically. Now look at this. I want you to see the connection between verses 19 and 20. So he says, if they had been of us, and if they had been apostles, they would have stayed with us. Then verse 20, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. Now what is this? So they were claiming a latter-day anointing, our ministry to preach the fuller Christ, the real Christ, the one who did not come in the flesh. This is an anointing from God. We're apostles. He said, oh no, they're not one of us. And he says in the very next sentence, you have an anointing. You already have an anointing. What is this anointing? That is, and we're going to see from the context, the anointing was the original apostolic office and message, and apostolic Christ, as it were. Now you'll see as we go on, you have anointing from the Holy One, from Christ, and you know. You don't have to be taught anything else. You know. I've taught you. I've not written to you. Now this is the epistolary aorist. I've not written to you. He's talking about the letter he's writing right now. Because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and no lies of the truth. He said, look, people, you know this. This shouldn't surprise you. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the substitute Christ, the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. Two things. Let me remind you. To deny that Jesus came in the flesh is to deny the Son. Now, and to deny that, look at the progression, to deny the Son, to deny that Jesus came in the flesh is to deny the Son. To deny the Son is to deny the Father. And he who does not have the Father does not have eternal life. And note, gentlemen, how Jesus, the apostolic Jesus, the real Jesus, the biblical Jesus, the Jesus who's going to save us, is the one who comes to us clothed in the apostles' doctrine. Look what he says. If you deny that doctrine, you deny Christ. If, on the other hand, as for you, verse 24, now verses 24 and verse 27 are parallel verses, we'll see. As for you, let that abide in you. Now that's an idiom. We don't use that. The Greeks used the idiom of indwelling and possession. For instance, if we want to say that I have an idea, or I know a truth, I have a virtue, I have a quality, we use the idiom of a possession. We say, you have it. Or, if I'm going to retain it, we use the idiom of possession. I keep it. In the first century, they used that idiom of have, but they also used the idiom of dwelling. That is, and you can just get a concordance and run this now and see how it works. That if you believe something, they would say that belief dwells in you. If you had a virtue, Paul talked to Timothy about the faith that dwells in you. The Bible talks about joy dwelling in you, hope that dwells in us. So they would say that virtue that I might say of you. You have Michael as a kind spirit. The idiom of possession. He has it. The Greeks would also put it this way. A kind spirit dwells in him. It's awkward to us. But that's a natural way of speaking. So when he says, let that abide in you, in our idiom, we would say, hang on to. If you keep, if you hang on to. You got that? Means the same thing. Let that abide in you. You let it continue to live in you. Hang on to. As for you, hang on to, we would say, that which you heard. Now look at this next phrase. From the beginning. Why does he note that? And we're going to see this phrase again. From the beginning. What is the significance of the phrase, from the beginning? The significance is that these latter-day docetic false apostles were saying that which was heard from the beginning was immature, preparatory, anticipatory. It was meant to get things started. It was never meant to be the full truth about Christ. Therefore, they were saying, God has anointed us to this fuller understanding of Christ and to preach it. It is time to leave that which you heard from the beginning and move on to fuller things, to the greater understanding of Christ. You got that? But, oh no, he says, you have an anointing. You already got an apostolic message. You hang on to that which you heard from the beginning. From the beginning. If, verse 24 continues, what you heard from the beginning abides in you, if you hang on to what you heard from the beginning, don't abandon it, you will also abide in the Son and in the Father, and this is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. There's that progression again. If and only if you keep the doctrine of Christ you had from the beginning, which you heard from the original apostles, the original anointing, only then will you keep the Son. You will abide in the Son, understand? You hang on to your relationship to Christ and in the Father, and eventually an eternal life, verse 25. These things I've written to you, verse 26, concerning those who are trying to deceive you. And then he repeats it. In slightly different words, he repeats what he said in verse 24. And as for you, the anointing which you received from him abides in you. You have what? This original apostolic message, the anointing, he calls it. It abides in you. You have it. You have this. You know this. And you have, therefore, you see, no need for for anyone to teach you. What do you mean by that? He's saying that if you have the original Christ taught in the original anointing, that is, the original apostolic doctrine by the original apostles, you do not need anybody to come along and teach you anything that will make it complete. There is nothing lacking, as the docetic teachers were saying. It's already fulfilled. John develops this theme many places, and as does Paul. He makes it that they have to say, because they're faced by this Greek intellectual onslaught, they have to say over and over and over again, the gospel and as it is, and Christ as he is the fullness. It's already complete. You don't need a Latter-day Revelation to make it complete. That's what the Mormons say. To have the complete truth, you need the gospel, you need the Bible, plus the Book of Mormon. That's what Sun Moon says. And to have the complete revelation, you need the Bible plus the divine principle. And Mary Baker Eddy, you need the Bible plus science and help of the key to scriptures. And the Seventh-day Adventists, the Bible plus the prophetic writings of Ellen White. And on we go. The same old stuff. That's exactly what these fellows were teaching. Oh no, you have no need of anyone to teach you. But as his anointing, what is his anointing? The original apostolic message, you'll see this, teaches you about all things, and is true and not a lie, just as it, neuter in the Greek, it has taught you, not he, it. What is the it? This, the original anointing on the original apostles, preaching the original Christ who came in the flesh. It has taught you, just as it has taught you, abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, stay with him. How do you stay with him? By keeping the original, by keeping that which you... So here's the question. How do you abide in Christ? The answer is you abide in Christ by continuing to abide in that which you heard from the beginning, he said. And when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming because we've denied him. Now, let's go back to verse 27, this key verse. As his anointing teaches you about all things and is true, you have no need of anyone to teach you, as his anointing teaches you. Now, let me just repeat and summarize what I said. What he's saying is that if you keep, as you are to do, he says, you keep the original anointing, the original apostolic message, you have it. It teaches you all things. It's complete. You don't need anyone to teach you something more that will make Christ full and complete. You already have it. Well, that's what he's saying. Now, he is not saying, it has nothing to do with the idea that if you're a Christian and have the gift of the Holy Spirit, you don't need a human teacher. That's the doctrine of illumination. You got that? The Calvinists agree. They say with one voice that what verse 27 teaches is that if you have the gift of the Holy Spirit, you have this anointing, and he will tell you all things, and you don't need human teachers. You have no need of anyone to teach you. Now, listen to me. I've told you what it means in context. You have no need of anyone to teach you in the sense that you don't need to know anything you don't already know, which will make Christ complete, because what you heard from the beginning is the complete Christ. And if you don't hang on to that, you lose Christ and the Father and eternal life. That's very clearly what he says. Now, if it doesn't mean that, if it does mean what the Calvinist says it means, illumination, then I would point out that they don't even believe their own, they do not even believe their own interpretation of it. In the Calvinian, Augustinian camp, and it's true now, it's always been true, the only ones who really take that view and take it seriously have always been the lunatic fringe. Why? Well, let's just look at it logically. First of all, does the Bible, this is the principle of the analogy of faith in hermeneutics, does the Bible elsewhere teach that human teachers are not needed because Christians have the gift of the Holy Spirit? Certainly doesn't. If that's
Does the New Testament, the question is, it's so simple I'm embarrassed to ask it, does the New Testament teach that there are to be human teachers? Does the New Testament teach that you need someone to teach you? Well, Ephesians 4, God made some to be teachers, gave some to be teachers. The apostles were told to teach, baptize, and teach. An elder is to be apt to teach. Paul was told Timothy to be careful in his teaching. The conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch required a teacher. How can I know except some man should teach me, guide me? I mean, it is magnificently obvious that God has put teaching in the church. And he has said, you be not many teachers, you should receive a heavier judgment, on and on and on. I mean, to say that the New Testament teaches that if you're a Christian, you don't need a teacher. Now, the Ethiopian eunuch wouldn't apply to that, but you see, the New Testament my point is, not only teaches that lost people need somebody to teach them the gospel, but it most clearly and emphatically teaches that Christians need to be taught, and nobody really denies that. I don't, only lunatic friends. So much is said about the role of teaching in the church. And I point out that those the Calvinists who say what this means is, if you are a Christian, you have the anointing of the Holy Spirit, you don't need human teachers, you don't need anyone to teach you. They don't really believe it because they systematically teach themselves. That is, they themselves teach. I recall one time I was driving to work when the campus was up in Orlando, and that, I forget what my class schedule was that quarter, but every morning I'd listen to Oliver B. Green on the radio. Heard him. He's the prototypical ignorant, arrogant fundamentalist. He's dead now. He's been dead for several years, and his show, the Old Time Gospel Hour, I think it's called the Gospel Hour. That's what it's called. Anyway, he's still on. They're still playing his tapes. His son is still playing his tapes. But he said this. He was teaching this. And he said, his voice is always crying. He's always screaming. His voice said, now if you have the Holy Spirit, you don't need a human teacher. Blah, 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 and on and on and on. And then at the end of his show, he asked for money to keep this important teaching, as he put it, to keep this important teaching ministry on the air. you think about that. Well, he might say, well, we're teaching non-Christians. But no, if you listen to him, they're very clearly, they want you to teach. They want you to teach, help him teach Christians. I would point out, it is oxymoronic, it is contradictory, it is ridiculous to go to a Calvinistic seminary and have the teachers teach you that 1 John 2:27 means you don't need to be taught. If it means what the Calvinist says what it means, then why have Sunday school, and why have Florida Christian College? Why have any college or seminary? Why have preaching? You don't need anyone to teach you. Just pray about the Spirit, the anointing will teach you what it means. Well, it gets ridiculous, doesn't it? My point is, they don't. Now, there is a lunatic fringe, and always has been in Protestantism, where they deny all education and don't have human teaching, and reject, they have preaching, but they reject and simply say, we don't need education, we don't need to go to Bible college or seminary, just pray about it. Well, all I'm saying is that if it does not, I'm teaching what it does mean, and the other interpretation is absurd and not taken seriously by those who hold it. I had a fellow in the office one time up in Hamilton. He pulled this verse on me. I forget how he got there. He was kind of belligerent. He said, oh, because I was teaching at the seminary in Cincinnati at that time. And he thought that was, we don't need all that kind of stuff. He said the Holy Spirit, you have the anointing, the Holy Spirit teaches you what the Bible means, teaches you all things. You don't need all that education and stuff. And I said to him, does the Holy Spirit teach you that? Oh, yes, he said. It teaches you. So you can, when you interpret the scripture, the Holy Spirit teaches you everything you need to know. You don't need a human teacher. Oh, yes, he said. It's like 1 John says. So I restored him. I said, well, can you do that? Oh, yes. So I restored him and gave him my Greek New Testament. I said, why don't you interpret that for me? Well, he says, I can't. I don't know Greek. I said, that's okay. The Holy Spirit does. And he said, well, it doesn't work like that. I said, you mean that you're going to blaspheme the Holy Spirit? You mean to tell me the Holy Spirit is dependent upon your knowledge of Greek before you can interpret it? And you just laughed at me because for saying that the Holy Spirit depended upon my knowledge of the Bible in general. My point is, that the whole thing is absurd, no matter how you look at it. You cannot, and then they don't believe it. So I'm repeating myself. But that's 1 John 2, the anointing. The anointing is that it has taught you, it is the original apostolic message, that which was heard from the beginning. It is not illumination. It's interesting. Certainly Timothy had this anointing, didn't he? Why did Paul tell Timothy that to give diligence to his studies? Shouldn't have to do that. Well, I hope I've made my point on that. Any questions?
Okay, the next thing we're going to handle, and I don't want to get into it today because we don't have time, our time's about up, is, as I promised, 1 Corinthians 13. You recall I said we would come back to that. We're going to do an exegesis from the Greek of 1 Corinthians 13. Tongues shall cease. And that will be our next study. I think we'll stop there for today.